put in their way. All that the call contains is true. It is adapted to the conditions of all men and freely offered if they will repent and believe. No outside influence constrains them to reject it. The elect accept, the non-elect may accept if they will, and nothing but their own nature determines them to do otherwise. Now, sometimes the doctrine of election has been thought to teach that God prevents the non-elect from responding favorably to the gospel. That is not the case. The reason why the non-elect do not respond favorably to the gospel lies in themselves. Now that must be stressed. Boy, if you're going to reject the gospel, you're the one who's rejecting it. It's not God somehow motivating you to reject it. Now the devil may be behind the scenes somewhere, I'm sure he is, but it's not God who's causing you to reject the gospel. The invitation comes to you. The command comes to you. The command is made sincerely. If there is an inability, it is in you. And God is not to blame for that inability. Now, once again, that brings us back to that whole question of how did I get to be where I am? You see how important that question is? If people can somehow push it back on God that they are what they are, then they can blame God because they don't respond favorably to the gospel. They can say, God's making me do this. Instead of, I am deliberately, purposefully, intentionally refusing to let go of my sins. I am refusing to receive Jesus Christ. I am refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that I may be saved. Now you may say, well, but doesn't that refusal arrive out of their depravity? Sometimes, and I'm afraid this is true, sometimes people have gotten the impression that depravity means that people are forced to sin against their will because of this depravity in them. That's not the case at all. They sin right willfully and voluntarily and freely. Now, if you can also establish their responsibility for their own depravity, then of course you've locked them into a corner. Now, that may not be easy to do because of these problems, you know, that we've looked at before. And as has been pointed out a couple of times, that's not really the way the gospel is preached in the sermons in the scripture. What is emphasized is people on their own, by their own choice, refuse to repent and believe on Christ. That is what needs to be emphasized. Mr. Doctor. That's why a lot of people like to start their own churches. They like to take a small handful of believers who are teachable, train them how to witness, how to evangelize, reach out into the community, win their neighbors, people living next to them, not people across the other side of town. Win their neighbors, win people around them to Christ, build up a church, and all the time teach them, all the time teach them, disciple them all the time in these truths. Now, that's not always possible, because some of you will be called to already established churches that have been in existence a long time, you're going to have to fight a lot of theological battles. I know that's going to come. And I know there's no easy solution to that. For some of you, it may take 10 years of educating people before they'll even come to a certain level of understanding of a particular set or doctrinal mindset. It may take 20 years. And you may have to consider whether you want to go into a situation and spend 20 years doing that. That may be part of the question as to whether you believe God is calling you to that particular place. That may be part of the decision. So you have to consider that too. Well, there are a lot of things you have to consider. The answer to that is, there is one more, number 13. The trouble with that one is that that's the scriptures. That's the troublesome one, see? Yeah. That's a troublesome one. Yeah. All right, let's move today. See how fast we can go. Okay? The 10th objection, this doctrine, that is the doctrine of predestination as it has been represented, inspires pride in those who think themselves elect. What is meant by this objection? Does the objector mean that the doctrine of predestination logically inspires pride? That is, that pride is a human response which flows inevitably from the logical implications of the doctrine? Or does he mean that the doctrine has historically inspired the emotion or attitude of pride in those who hold to the doctrine? Let us take each of these possibilities of construction and respond to it. First, does the doctrine of an unconditional election logically inspire pride in those who think themselves elect? It should immediately be recognized that according to the doctrine itself, there is nothing found in or done by the elect on the basis of which God has chosen them. That is, by definition. So there can be no basis for pride in them on this account. Jerome Zanchius has a most helpful statement to this effect. By the preaching of predestination, man is duly humbled and God alone is exalted. Human pride is leveled and the divine glory shines untarnished because unrivaled. This the sacred writers positively declare. Let St. Paul be spokesman for the rest, having predestinated us to the praise of the glory of his grace. But how is it possible for us to render unto God the praises due to the glory of his grace without laying this threefold foundation? One, that whosoever are or shall be saved are saved by his alone grace in Christ in consequence of his eternal purpose, past, before they had done any one good thing. Two, that what good thing soever is begun to be wrought in our souls, whether it be illumination of the understanding, rectitude of will, or purity of affections, was begun altogether of God alone, by whose invincible agency grace is at first conferred, afterwards maintained, and finally crowned. Three, that the work of internal salvation, the sweet and certain prelude to eternal glory, was not only begun in us of his mere grace alone, but that its continuance, its progress and increase are no less free and totally unmerited than its first original donation. Grace alone makes the elect gracious. Grace alone keeps them gracious. And the same grace alone will render them everlastingly glorious in the heaven of heavens. When God does by the omnipotent exertion of his Spirit effectually call any of mankind in time to the actual knowledge of himself in Christ, when he likewise goes on to sanctify the sinners he has called, making them to excel in all good works and to persevere in the love and resemblance of God to their life's end, the observing part of the unawakened world may be apt to conclude that these converted persons might receive such measures of grace from God because of some previous qualifications, good dispositions, or pious desires and internal preparations discovered in them by the all-seeing eye, which, if true, would indeed transfer the praise from the Creator and consign it to the creature. But the doctrine of predestination, absolute, free, unconditional predestination, here steps in and gives God his own. It lays the axe to the root of human boasting and cuts down, for which reason the natural man hates it, every legal, every independent, every self-righteous imagination that would exalt itself
against the grace of God and the glory of Christ. It tells us that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in his Son, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, in order to our being afterwards made holy and blameless before him in love. Of course, whatever truly and spiritually good thing is found in any person, it is the special gift and work of God given and wrought in consequence of eternal unmerited election to grace and glory. Whence, the greatest saint cannot triumph over the most abandoned sinner, but is led to refer the entire praise of his salvation, both from sin and hell, to the mere goodwill and sovereign purpose of God, who hath graciously made him to differ from that world which lieth in wickedness. Now that's a good statement. That's a good statement. You know, it's obvious that a lot of these quotations that we are making from some of these older writings had a great deal of thought put into them. A great deal of, the expression may be foreign in some cases to us, the way they express themselves. But there's a great deal of thought in here. And for some of them, a great deal of background in the knowledge of Scripture and in the experimental knowledge of holy things. Second, as the doctrine of an unconditional election historically inspired pride in those who hold to the doctrine, historically have those who have believed themselves chosen of God manifested, been characterized, or secretly cherished pride that God chose them and not others, or pride that God elected them to salvation and passed by the rest. Now it should be recognized that one who believes himself chosen by God to salvation from before the foundation of the world may be expected to have some kind of emotional response. On the one hand, he may experience gratefulness, thankfulness, delight, happiness, appreciation, and great happiness. That's not quite right. It shouldn't be happiness and great happiness, but I'm not sure what the original was at this point. I would have to check the original manuscript. Fortunately, I have it in my possession. I don't think so. Not in this case. On the other hand, he may experience a secret glee, an inward smugness, a personal gloating, a private delectation that God has made him the special object of his favor, that God has picked him out of the mass of fallen humanity, that God has chosen to bestow upon him his special love. The former kinds of responses would probably be approved of by most Christians, whereas the latter kinds would probably be strongly disapproved of by most Christians. As far as the history of corporate bodies who have held unconditional election is concerned, the author of this syllabus is not aware of any studies which have shown a greater tendency toward or prevalence of pride, spiritual or unspiritual, among these bodies than among other bodies not sharing this theological orientation, but emphasizing other doctrinal distinctives or clusters of distinctives. Of course, those fellowships or loose associations of believers that tend to de-emphasize or neglect the importance of doctrine can take pride in the fact that they manifest no tendencies whatever toward pride in any doctrinal distinctive. As far as... yes, a lot of tongue-in-cheek there. As far as the history of individual believers who have held to unconditional election is concerned, there have doubtless been those who have experienced the latter kinds of emotional responses mentioned above, glee, smugness, gloating, and delectation. Whenever and wherever such responses appear, they should be recognized for what they are, for they are as much sin as any other which still clings to them from their old life, and as much a remnant of their old nature as any other. One who believes that God has sovereignly and graciously chosen him to eternal salvation from before the foundation of the world needs constantly to remember the horrible pit from which he has been dug and the miry clay up from which he has been brought. He needs constantly to remind himself that it is of God's grace that he is in Christ Jesus. He needs constantly to recognize his daily failures to do all for the glory of God, his many transgressions of and frequent want of conformity to the law of God, and his consequent momentary need of confession, forgiveness, and cleansing from sin by the blood of Christ. He needs constantly to realize that although he frequently falls, He is not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And he needs constantly to reflect upon the fact that since it is God who saves the sinners from the beginning of their salvation to its completion, all the glory and honor and praise belongs to him. There is simply no room for pride, boasting, conceit, self-admiration, vainglory, haughtiness, or arrogance in the doctrine of a gracious, unconditional, God-determined election. If individuals find that kind of pride in themselves, that is, those who believe in this, they must judge it as sin. And it's just that simple. Of course, other people who don't hold to that doctrine may have other kinds of sin which they find in themselves. They certainly don't pride themselves over that, but they may over something else. And that has to be also judged as sin. So rather than deny it, admit that it sometimes happens. Confess it as sin and go on from there. So often, let me make a brief aside here. That last statement at the bottom of page 72 and running over to 73. The reason I've underlined the word belongs is so often there tends to be amongst Christians, and I think especially among preachers, a tendency to mouth the words of giving God all the praise and honor and glory without a real conscious recognition that it really belongs to him, as though we were giving him something gratuitously. So that, for instance, when I stand at the back of the church and people come and shake my hand and say, "That was wonderful." And I say, "Praise the Lord." Now, there ought to be a conscious recognition that that is really of God's grace that I was even there in the first place, and of God's grace that his Spirit deigned to own the message and to use it in the heart of that particular individual to bless him. And that therefore all the glory and the praise really belongs to God. I'm not giving him anything gratuitously. He really deserves it. So I really shouldn't stand there and say, "Well, praise the Lord," you know, with a mealy-mouthed sort of piousness, as I sometimes find myself doing. And I need constantly to remind myself that he really deserves it. That's why I underline the word belongs. It really is. Any good thing that I find in me or done by me, all the honor and glory belongs to him. I need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. Now, along the way, the Lord gives me some wonderful, wonderful blessings in which I can share. I can give him all the glory, and yet some of the blessing and the happiness spills over to me. And that's something extra. This past Sunday night, a woman came after the message, a message on assurance of salvation. And she came, and she came with tears in her eyes, and she said, "If it was proper to hug you," she said, "I would hug you." For years, she had been agonizing over the question of assurance of salvation. And it all got cleared up for her. And she came, and she was so relieved and so blessed and so filled. And so after I spoke with her for a few moments, I said, "I think it's appropriate for you to hug me." So I gave her a big hug right there at the back of the church. Well, sometimes the Lord allows us to have a little bit of overflow from the glory that is due to him. And for that, we can only praise him and say, "Thank you, Lord." Mr. Beaver, that alone, it's one of the things that count against the doctrine in their minds, yes. Against the truth of the doctrine. It's one of the things that count against the doctrine, yes. They may not make it the only thing. In fact, usually objectors have a lot of objections, you know, not just one. Okay, number 11. This doctrine makes men careless in their living by representing men's salvation as independent of their own obedience. Now, that's a serious objection. If it does that, then it's a bad doctrine. All right. This objection may be responded to on exegetical and theological grounds. On exegetical grounds, we recall that the scriptures do not so represent the doctrine. Romans 8:30, and whom he predetermined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, part of that whole scheme involves personal obedience, personal growing into the image of Christ, so that they are definitely linked together. In Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation, that should be foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. See, that connects the election with the holiness that should be found in the life. 1 Peter 1:2, elect ones according to foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Both emphases. Mr. Upton.
Yeah.
On theological grounds, we recall the sentiments of the canons of the Synod of Dort in Articles 11 and 17 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. By the way, in Schoff's Volume 3 of Creeds of Christendom, the canons of the Synod of Dort are represented only by the positive articles of faith. Not all the canons are printed in the third volume. But the articles of faith of the canons of the Synod of Dort are represented to us under, it's given first head of doctrine, second head of doctrine, and then third and fourth head of doctrine are put together in one. So they give that as a title, third and fourth head of doctrine, and then fifth head of doctrine, so that you will understand that these two sections are in one, are under one heading. See, so that third and fourth head of doctrine are one heading, and that these two sections, Articles 11 and 17, are part of that third breakdown, which is denominated third and fourth heading of doctrine. See, because each one starts again with one. The first heading starts with one. Second heading starts with one. Third and fourth start with one. And then fifth starts with one. So these are two articles under that third and fourth heading, which are put together under one head. Mr. Harbour. Parts of the canons of the Synod of Dort, that is, the results of the Synod, which are not printed in Schoff. And there are some parts that are in Latin that are not translated. I would think so. From reading the positive articles of faith, I would say, hey, listen, if you've never read the articles of faith of the Synod of Dort, just read them once through. Just read them once through and see how much really good theological work was done in that synod. It's really a theological education in itself. It's really fantastic. So well thought through, every word carefully chosen, and so much rich doctrine, so much richness of scriptural representation in those articles of faith. Mr. Beaver, do this. I really don't. I don't see any simple way through it. It's a long process of re-education for many, many people to whom we shall minister. And sometimes you can't, if you're going to minister to them for a short time, you can't get into certain areas of presentation. You just shouldn't. You just shouldn't. And this may be one of them. That is, if you only have a very limited amount of time with which to deal with an individual. You have to look at one of the brief sermons in Scripture and see how they're modeled. Some of them are real models of brevity. You know, a person knew he had only so much time before the multitude would jump up and yell at him or something. Some of them are real models of brevity. Paul sometimes gets just a few minutes to say something, and he says an awful lot. Well, Article 11. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. But by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Article 17. As the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude, but requires the use of means, by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence, so also the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to his glory and the abasement of all pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of the word, the sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed, to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is his work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Yes, Mr. As a rule of thumb, you don't buy for reference works paperbacks, okay? You don't buy reference works that are in paperback. You buy hardbound for reference works, works that you refer to again and again and again, and you buy the best binding you can possibly buy. I mean, that's real economy, the best binding you can buy. I mean, you can get some cheap editions from England, but the way the books are bound is so poor that in a very short time, the whole binding breaks apart. And then you have pages that come out, and you can, well, you can paste them up, I guess, and do things like that. But if you want them together in a volume, then it's important that you buy things that are carefully stitched and sewn, and not just some papers cut and some glue whacked up against the end, you know, and then put in a... It's very important for reference work that you buy hardback. Now, I will admit that the only way you can get Creeds of Christendom, as I understand now, is in paperback. You may run across, although it's unlikely, because I searched for years for a set of the Creeds of Christendom in hardback and couldn't find it. For years, in all kinds of bookstores, I put out all kinds of searches, couldn't find it. Finally, one person lent me his set. I've had it for about 7 years. He's never asked for it back.
I thought you were going to say you lent you the set and then he passed away.
No, that would have been interesting. But depending on what his will said. Depending on what his will said. But since then, someone else gave me a gift of the three volumes, hardback, which is really amazing. I mean, it's just amazing. So I am very, very privileged indeed. I have two sets. No, I don't want to sell it, no. No, I do not want to sell it. There was a time... What was that?
Can he borrow it?
Can he borrow it? That's very good, very good. That's very good.
That's cute.
Good, that's cute, yeah, that's very cute, yeah. Yeah. There was a time when Abraham Kuyper's Principles of Sacred Theology was out of print and was so rare
that we had an auction at Bay Seminary, and it went for $17.50. But then, of course, it came back into print. And of course, then the price went way, way down. You know, you couldn't sell it then for that kind of price. And these things keep coming in and out of print. But lately, it's been the custom to print a lot of things in paper. And that's unfortunate for reference work. See, reference, you need hardback. You're going to take hard use. There is, however, a solution. All right? Now, listen to this. Paperbacks are always cheaper than hardbacks. I mean, you can establish that as a general rule. All right? There are very rare exceptions to that. Very rare exceptions. You can get paperbacks bound in hardback at a bindery. And if you make a connection with a bindery, you can take some of your best paperbacks, ones that you're going to use again and again, and you can get them bound beautifully. I mean beautifully. You can get any color you want. You can get the imprint of the title on the back. I mean, you can get it beautifully done. I mean, and for maybe $4 or $5 a volume, you can get it beautifully done. Now, if you've got something valuable, it's really worth $4 or $5 a volume to get it bound in a bindery. I mean, you could actually get to the place where you could have it all done in one color, so your library would look fantastic, you know? Or different colors. You could color code your library.
Sanctification, yeah. Red, sanctification, blue.
Or maybe not.
Eschatology.
Not that.
Purple.
No, I didn't mean quite that this specific.
That'd be good.
Yeah. So think about that. And if you can't make a connection with a bindery on your own, okay, make a connection with some institution that has a library that regularly sends books out to be bound, such as Biblical. Make a connection and ask them if they would be willing to take such and such books and send them to the bindery for you and get a very good price on the binding. Listen, that makes a lot of sense. Your books are very important tools to you. Even if you're a missionary and you make out a very, very select list of books that you're going to take along. One time I went through and I asked my students many years ago, if you were able to choose 10 books, which would you choose? Oh, they agonized over that. They really agonized over that.
Is that possible?
Not an examination. No. Then I asked them, all right, 100 books. Now, see, that's more realistic. Is that unreasonable? Is it unreasonable to take 100 with you? Pardon? Borrow something. Yeah. Mr. Dixon.
I was going to say,
we had a leak in the roof of our office, the administrative office. Okay? My Hebrew Bible happened to be, providentially, sitting on my desk. Some water dripped down. The library said, we'll rebind it for you. I said, great. Hoping that it would at least come out decently. Well, I'll bring it in and show it to you, okay? It's Kittle rebound. I'll show you the binding, okay?
Good or bad?
Quite good. Mr. Doherty, ask for whatever color you want. Mine happens to be a very nice tan. Top of page 74. We're making good progress, but we have to push along. Those who make this objection, what was the objection now? That it makes men careless in their living. Okay. Those who make this objection should realize that their opposition to this doctrine as representing men's salvation as independent of their own obedience could be understood to mean that they believe that human works are or are a part of the foreseen basis of man's salvation. Of course, what is usually meant by this objection is that the doctrine of unconditional election seems to them to teach that the salvation of the elect is certain no matter what kind of lives they live. Not only does this objection, once again,
disregard the means which God has ordained, including regeneration and its outworking, God doesn't elect anybody to salvation whom he doesn't regenerate, make an absolutely new creature. That's very important to stress. So you can't have any people who are elected to salvation who can then just go on and live any way they please. They're regenerated. And of course, how you define regeneration is very important then as to what it does in a person's life. Mr. Doherty. It also introduces a rather dangerous principle. The dangerous aspect of this objection is that it can also be leveled against certain other doctrines, including justification and assurance of salvation. That is, if you can be sure that you have a right standing before God, then you can live as you please. If you can be sure that you're saved, then you can live as you please. See, both those doctrines make certain your salvation. Okay? You're talking about certainty. And that's a dangerous principle to insert here because of where it could go. The real heart of the objection lies in the principle that certainty of one's salvation leads inevitably to licentiousness, lawlessness, and the assumption of liberty to indulge any and every form of immorality. The fear is that if a man is certain of his salvation, then he can live as he pleases. Mr. Marchand, is this principle rejected at the time of the Reformation by the Reformers? See, the Roman Catholic theologian said, what? You tell a man he can be sure that he's saved, and what will happen? The Reformers rejected that principle. And not only is it rejected throughout Scripture, Romans 6 through 8 is a classic example, but it appears that the principle is false in human experience, which admittedly is not a particularly surprising or exciting piece of intelligence, seeing that we have just noted that it is rejected throughout Scripture. Nevertheless, it is a fact worth mentioning. Horatius Bonar says that assurance of a perfect, complete, right standing with God is nothing less than the root and soil of holiness. That is something which a great many Christians do not understand. I thought the direction which Mr. Marchand was going to go was the idea that it revealed, that is, this objection, it revealed something about the person's feeling that psychologically a person must always be kept in suspense on this question in order to keep him walking the true and straight. And that is a principle that's used in certain quarters. People are always kept in suspense. And when they fall into sin, they have to go through certain exercises again. They're always kept in suspense. They're never sure until the end. They're not even sure then. They hope so, though, that they'll make it through. Now, that is true, of course, with a great many Roman Catholics. In fact, the great overwhelming majority of them. But it's also true in some Protestant circles. People are kept in suspense all their lives on the basis of this principle, that you can't be absolutely certain or it will surely lead to licentiousness. And so they're warned again and again that if you do this or if you do that, if you do the other thing, and they get used to the idea of a very low horizon of morality. They get used to that. They get used to living on a rather low plane, morally and spiritually. They expect that, there's no certainty about the whole matter anyway. And what you do is you keep coming and you keep doing the first work over again. You keep doing the first work over again. And you never can rise to any kind of plane of high morality. I found that a great deal in some of my travels as I was a young Christian in a quartet traveling around from church to church. A great many people had that attitude where I happened to be ministering. Very low horizon of morality.
because of this very principle that seemed to be in their minds all the time. Question over here, Mr. Doctor. Yes. God is a father. Yes. Mr. Upton.
Yeah, just along the same line, you would be sinning, if you had assurance of salvation, against somebody with whom you are eternally bound up. If he's chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, your gratitude should be even greater, and therefore your grief at sinning would be greater. Whereas if, well, God didn't really do all that much for me in the first place, he could have set the ball rolling, and then I had to do the rest, so, you know, I mean, it wouldn't articulate that way, but that could be in the background.
Right, right. Or if it's all up to me.
Yeah.
Yeah, 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 sure. Mr. Beaver.
I think...
I would turn immediately to the scriptures, of course, and point to those scriptures which do speak of certain knowledge of salvation, and yet again and again couple those assurances with exhortations. Now, one of the curious things that you find in both the book of Romans and in the first epistle of John, those two books in particular, you find very fascinatingly a constant coupling together of assurances of guarantee and exhortations, which you would think would not go together. That is, you would think that if you are assured that you are in a tight relationship with God, which cannot be broken, if you're in that kind of relationship, that there's no need for exhortation. That is, for example, to make it specific, if, for instance, as John says in his first epistle, the one who is born of God is one who is loving his brother, you would think there would be no need of an exhortation to love one's brother. And yet those are constantly put together. That is, statement of fact, statement of obligation. Statement of fact, statement of obligation. Constantly they're joined together. So that it is not unnecessary, apparently, God knowing us very well, it is not unnecessary for God to exhort us to do that which he yet says is going to be true of us. Now, we haven't gotten to that point yet of explanation, but I want to present a construct when we get to that point which will help put together, to some degree, those two concepts. How you can have statements of fact and statement of obligation and still meld them together in the whole plan and purpose of God. I believe it can be done, but it's got to be done in a very careful way. However, I see our time is just about gone, so we won't start with number 12. Number 12 is one of my favorites. But please, if you will, don't read it ahead, okay? Don't read it ahead, if you will. Okay? Wait until we come to class, Lord willing, Monday, and look at it together. All right? I appreciate it. Personal assurance of salvation, page 74 in the syllabus. This objection reflects a concern evinced by a great many believers. As such, it calls for special treatment. To begin with, this objection is anticipated in several creedal statements. For example, in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, the statement is made that the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Now, the underlining is mine, if you care to note that, because they don't generally underline in the Westminster Confession. Everything is important. So I've taken the liberty of underlining these particular words. Notice the connection attending the will of God and yielding obedience, they may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, their effectual calling, the effectual nature of their calling to Christ, they may from that be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Mr. Rabire, they show in their own lives that they have effectually been called. Yes, that's it. That's the idea. In the Irish Articles of Religion, some of you have never heard of the Irish Articles of Religion, of 1615, the following is found. The godlike consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly confirm and establish their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. And on the contrary side, for curious and carnal persons lacking the Spirit of Christ to have continually before their eyes the sentence of God's predestination is very dangerous. There's a lot in the Irish Articles of Religion which I think you would find very, very interesting. And interestingly put, that's what makes some of these creedal and confessional statements fascinating, the way in which they put a thing. Mr. In Volume 3 of the Creeds of Christendom. In Articles 12 and 16 of the Canons of the Synod of Dort, the following assertions are made. Article 12. The elect, in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. Article 16. Now this troubles some people. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God hath appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. Much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God to please him only and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. That has troubled, that sentiment in this article has troubled some Christians reading it, because it sounds as though there are degrees of assurance, and that assurance can be strengthened and that assurance can be diminished.
It even suggests that for a season of time, a person may feel that he is undergoing a kind of a poverty of the riches of God's grace in the working of his life. Some of you have had occasion to read Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, and some others of you have possibly read the man called Brother Lawrence, his Practice of the Presence of God. Thomas A. Kempis, of course, speaks of this problem which he himself faced in his own life, of the grace of God at times being seemingly poured out upon him in great, great abundance, and at other times experiencing a kind of a leanness of soul for which he had no explanation. And that troubled him. Brother Lawrence, it seems, in his letters and in his interviews, gives the impression that when those periods came, he tended to ignore them and simply went on serving God and loving God with his whole heart, and then gradually the light of God's presence would once again shine upon him fully. And so he tended to ignore those troughs in his experience. Vance Havner, whose name is known to some of you, Vance Havner tells of some experiences through which he went when he was at Bob Jones University some years ago. He told how he had experienced great depression and sometimes long periods of depression. It seems as though Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to from time to time retreat to a place which was a favorite of his, when he became very, very down, very depressed. And he retreated to this place and he was refreshed by God over a period of time. And it seems as though this is not an uncommon experience. That is, a number of Christians, I don't say that all Christians experience it, but a number of Christians have experienced this problem of a kind of a diminishing of assurance that one is in the highest possible plane of relationship to God. And sometimes one feels on a very, very low spiritual plane, even though he may claim from the Word of God assurance of salvation by having come to Christ and savingly received him, and thus receiving God's promises to him that he has been born of God. Nevertheless, in his experience, there appear to be some highs and some lows. Mr. Moore, the grace of God interacts with different kinds of people, and that seems to be a component in the mix. And a lot of people don't take that into consideration, and therefore, they try to make their experience match someone else's. And then they feel it's hopeless because they never get their experience right. They never get it just right. Their experience is either like this, and somebody else is like this, you know. I mean, somebody else's testimony is like this. That's what I mean. And then somebody else is like this, and somebody else is like this, but his lows are higher than this person's steady. So it's really a wild sort of situation when you start comparing just the experiences. Mr. Dixon.
I was just going to comment.
You heard a Dutchman. You know. A Dutchman, please excuse me. Some say hard-headed Germans, too. Right. Mr. Beaver.
Given when I was a teenager, they would cure everything, and I tried quite a number of them, and they didn't cure a whole lot, so I'm rather suspicious now of quick remedies for all ills in the spiritual life. Mr. Pfeiffer.
The New Hampshire Baptist Confession, don't everybody cheer, of 1833, Article 9.
of God's purpose of grace. Here we read, "We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That it is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable. That it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy. That it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects in all who truly believe the gospel. That it is the foundation." Now, isn't this interesting? Instead of being inimical to assurance, it's the foundation of Christian assurance. Now, see, that's just the opposite from the objection. It's exactly the opposite. The objection says it destroys the possibility of personal assurance. This says it is the foundation of Christian assurance. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. "And that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence." That does sound strange in a Baptist confession, quite frankly, because I don't hear words like those coming from Baptists, from many Baptist pulpits today. It does sound strange. See, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession is a strongly Calvinistic confession. And I don't hear a lot of strongly Calvinistic statements coming from many Baptist pulpits today. It's an interesting observation, but I think it's true. You may confirm that in your own experience.
Mr. Beale.
The reason why they could include baptism as a means of assurance and a means of grace was because, I think, because to a much greater extent than we see today, the significance of the ordinance was explained at the sacrament, at the ceremony, so that people understood a little better, that is, they were told again and again and again what was going on. See, today, so many times I found in going into churches, seeing so many baptisms and being at so many celebrations of the Lord's Supper, so often there's no explanation given. And so the people look, but it seems left to them to insert their meaning. And in the Lord's Supper, there's the barest of explanation given so that people can hold magic ideas about what's going on. They can hold all sorts of conceptions as to what's happening here in this service. And I don't think that these ordinances are the full means of grace that God intended, unless the word of explanation accompanies the action. That's very important. Now, a lot of times I realize that what happens is that the minister, this frustrates me, by the way, when I'm a visiting speaker and I come and I find that they're going to have the Lord's Supper and they haven't told me ahead of time, that frustrates me to no end. The church has an absolute responsibility to tell a visiting speaker